Appreciate the presence of each one this morning, and we welcome our visitors with us. Trust that already, as you've participated in the prayers and songs and the memorial to our Lord, that you've been edified. For the next few minutes, we want to feed upon the Word of God. Our shepherd, we sang, leads us into green pastures, and one of the ways that he feeds us is through this book that we're going to read. We encourage you to study with us for the next few minutes. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22, where our Savior indeed taught some things that are beneficial to us even today. Luke chapter 22, verse 15. Jesus is approaching his death, and he is with his apostles, his disciples, and he institutes what we have just observed, this memorial we call the Lord's Supper. We began reading here in verse 15. He said to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus was a Jew, and he was with Jewish men. For 1,500 years, they'd observed this special feast called the Passover at the beginning of their year, in remembrance of a significant event that gave their nation birth. And we find Jesus with his disciples still observing that memorial meal, and that connects to the point that we want to observe this morning. So he said, "I shall never again eat it until," and this is significant, "it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So there's something about the Passover, this Jewish feast, that was established 1,500 years previous to this night, that looked forward to not only his death, but his resurrection and his reign, and all that that entailed. It would be fulfilled. It would reach its culmination in the kingdom of God. And then immediately following that, you remember that he instituted this memorial. Verse 17, when he'd taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take and share this among yourselves. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." Again, tying this to his victorious resurrection and reign. Then he took some bread and gave thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same way he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, which is poured out for you is the new covenant." God's new arrangement for man, providing righteousness and justification in his blood in connection with his death. Now you'll see he said this Passover is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, and then he instituted a memorial to the event that was requisite to him being king, that is, his death and then his resurrection. So look, if you will, back at Exodus 12. Since Jesus made the connection, it's very appropriate that we go back to the point that he made the connection with, that is, the Passover. So we're back in Exodus 12 now. The children of Israel are slaves in Egypt. God has been working the plagues in preparation of delivering them from this oppressive bondage of the Egyptian ruler. And this is preparing them for the final plague that will set them free. And it's being explained to Moses, the prophet and leader of the nation, and a memorial is set up in commemoration of the event that will take place. And so in verse 13, remember they were told to take a lamb, kill it a certain way, dress a certain way. There were certain requirements to be met. And they were to take the lamb, the blood of that lamb, and put it on the doorpost, on their lintel. And then we have this verse 13, "The blood will be a sign for you on your houses where you live. When I see the blood," he was going to go through the land, killing all the firstborn. And when he did that, Pharaoh would say, "Out of here." In other words, he'd release them. But he said, when I go through and I see the blood, I will pass over you. That is, I will not kill your firstborn. They will be spared. And so, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this event, the killing of the firstborn, but Israel being spared, would be the event that would set in motion their deliverance from this long bondage, oppressive bondage that they had been in. If you look over in chapter 13 and verse 46, there's a little note here. Now, back in chapter 12, he talked about this lamb that was to be slain, and I mentioned that there were certain requirements as to when it was to be done and how it was to be done. There's an additional note here in chapter 13 that is very significant. I said 13 is 12. Chapter 12, 46. Look at 12, 46. It is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring any of his flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. So they kill the lamb, and they're not to break any bone of it. Now, at that time, you may think, why? What's the significance of that? But God, being the eternal being he is, already had in view what Jesus was alluding to in Luke 22 and what would transpire this coming night and the next day, that is his death. Now over in John, if you look over in John chapter 19, now remember that the Holy Spirit was guiding Moses as he was setting this in place 1,500 years earlier. The Holy Spirit is guiding John as he writes about the death of Jesus on the cross. And you remember something very remarkable happened. You had these three men on three crosses, and you remember that the soldiers, verse 32, broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And you may think, okay, so what? Go down to verse 36. These things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus connected the Passover with his death in the memorial supper that he instituted. And just as Egypt was delivered from oppressive bondage of the Egyptian nation, so this memorial meal would be a remembrance of man's deliverance from a greater oppressor, and that is Satan, and the bondage and oppression of sin. And thus these two things are connected. Now to seal it, look at 1 Corinthians 5 to show we're not making a connection that is not a scriptural connection besides the verse we just read, which I think is clear. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, a letter written by a Hebrew, Paul, very familiar with the Passover memorial. He's writing to a Gentile church, but he's got this Hebrew background. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed, or also has been sacrificed. So he himself refers to Christ as our Passover, that is, our Passover lamb. So just as the blood of that lamb they killed and put on the doorpost would be the means of sparing their son and delivering them from oppression, the blood of the Lamb of God would be the means of our being spared destruction and being set free from the bondage and oppression of sin. Now when you go back to Exodus chapter 13, Exodus chapter 13, and if you look at verse 13, as Moses continued to instruct the nation, he said, every offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you will say to them, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. And so the memorials that he put in place, the Passover and just following on that, which became amalgamated with it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the redemption of the firstborn, was designed to be a memorial to their deliverance. You'll see also in Deuteronomy chapter 16, later when they had been through the wilderness wanderings, and now Moses is giving them laws for when they go into the land of promise, Deuteronomy 16:1, observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of the land of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd. Verse 3, you shall eat unleavened bread with it. Remember we said these two feasts were amalgamated, brought together, the feast of Passover and unleavened bread, which followed upon its heels. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. So it was to be a day of remembrance of the deliverance of their fathers and grandfathers, their ancestors from bondage, so that they enjoyed the freedom and the special relationship with God that they enjoyed then and would enjoy in the land to come. We have just had what we call Thanksgiving Day, which is a national day of thanksgiving. And so the question arises, should we, the Church of the Living God here in Humble, have a Thanksgiving service? The fact is, that's what we are doing. What we have participated in should be that very thing, a Thanksgiving meal where we remember our deliverance through the blood of the Lamb who set us free from the bondage of sin. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul writes to a church about the observance of this very memorial. In 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 24, he said, verse 23, the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed. We just read that in Luke 22. So he's going to be betrayed that night. He said, this Passover I'm eating with you be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he said, I received from the Lord what he delivered. And he said, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. And then he said, which is for you. Some versions translate broken for you. Now you immediately recognize his bone was not broken. We read that. Broken for you was a way of saying, talking about the suffering and mutilation that he suffered on the cross, which is broken for you. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. We just read in Deuteronomy 16 that these feasts were to be done in remembrance of God's deliverance. Look at the connection. Do this in remembrance of me. Same thing with the cup, verse 25. Do this in remembrance of me. In verse 26, he said, when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death. An Israelite who partook of that Passover meal and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was proclaiming his faith in, as Rocky talked about at the table a while ago, he was proclaiming his faith in and dependence on the God of heaven who had initiated their deliverance through what happened at the Passover, when God passed over and then set them free through the blood of the Lamb. So they were to remember that if they, on Passover, simply went through the act of killing the lamb and eating it and doing all the procedures, but did not proclaim in that their faith in that, if that was not the focus of their thinking, it was all hollow and futile. It would not accomplish what God intended, and it would not benefit them. The same is true today. This is not a sacrament. A sacrament, it's called sacrament in religion today, but a sacrament is something that has power within itself to convey a blessing. And depending on the religion that practices it, it has to have the right officers, it has to have the right words, it has to have the right elements. There are certain elements that God has indicated, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. But even then, the power is not in it. There are people who act like, who are supposed to be Christians and members of churches of Christ, that this is a sacrament. They may not come for Bible class. They may just get here in time for the Lord's Supper. There have been people who leave after the Lord's Supper. But I gotta take the Lord's Supper. Why? There's no power in eating that bread and drinking that fruit of the vine. There's no power in the fact that somebody got up and prayed about it. There's no power in the fact that it's done in a church building. The power in it is remembering, I was set free by the grace and power of God through the blood of the Lamb. And if we partake of that, when we ate that bread a while ago, and when we drank that little cup of juice a while ago, if that's not what we were doing, we were what the Lord would call a hypocrite. A hypocrite was a play actor in their day. They put on a mask to appear to be something they weren't. That's the way they did their plays. And if we put on the mask of being a Christian when we partake of this, but it's not an act of genuine thanksgiving, it's all in vain. Rocky's comments were very much to the point about that this morning, that we eat the bread and drink the cup, not just the physical things, but we're proclaiming our faith and dependence upon the deliverance of Christ. So, partaking of the Lord's Supper may seem like a dull routine, something we do every Sunday, but I got to do it if I want to go to heaven. If that's it, just go ahead and stay home. Because it's not what God intended. It is to be a proclamation of thanksgiving and praise for the deliverance that has been accomplished by the greatest event that ever happened on this earth. That God became flesh in the person of Jesus and went to the cross for your deliverance and mine and rose victoriously on the third day. So indeed, the highlight of our assembly on the first day of the week is thanksgiving. This ought to be a thanksgiving service. But it's not only in that. Turn to Psalm 105. Look at Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verses 1 through 5. If you have your Bibles open, I want you to note the words that occur in these first few verses. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord and call upon His name. Is that just say Jehovah? No, you'll see as we continue to read, it's the expression of gratitude and seeking His favor that is in view when He talks about calling upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. So how would they make known His deeds? They would have to remember what He had done. And then it says, sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Speak of all His wonders. So in the songs, they would speak of and talk about the wonders and wondrous works of God. Glory in His holy name. The singing of songs that did that, that spoke of God and His glorious works for them as thanksgiving, would serve to glorify God, verse 3. Give Him honor. And then it says, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Their singing was to be an expression of gladness and joy as they thought about the wondrous works of God. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done. And so we see in the singing, it was a giving thanks. It was a glorying in God. It was something they did with gladness as they remembered what God had done. Now, it's interesting that in the songs that Keith has selected this morning, that's exactly what they have focused on, what God has done in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And in the instructions to this church, you'll see a little statement here at the beginning of the verse. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That is the word about Christ, about who He is and about what He's done. That is what our songs have been about this morning. We've sang about Christ as the King Most High. We've sang about Him as the Lamb of God. We've sang about how He is our Shepherd. We've sung about how He's our Redeemer. And in a few minutes, we're going to sing about the fact that He's the solid rock upon which we build. And so now, if that word about Christ and what He is and what He means to us fills our heart, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Here's the result. Here's the fruit of that. So this is connected. Look, He said, "In with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord." As I contemplate my King and my Redeemer and my Shepherd and my Rock and the Lamb of God, I want to issue forth in thanksgiving and praise. That's what this verse is talking about. Look at the next verse. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." We use this verse to talk about authority, and that's fine. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. You've got to have authority for what you do. That's true. But there's more to this verse than that. It's the idea of in the name of the Lord in connection with who He is and what He's done. And that should certainly characterize the singing that we do. Once again, if we like the songs, if we like the melodies, if we like the sound, but it did not issue from a heart of thanksgiving, it's all hollow and vain. Singing is part of our thanksgiving service. That's the way God intended it, and that's what it should reflect. Now look over at Colossians chapter 4. Just turn over a page to Colossians 4. Here's another thing we have done, and we'll do more if the Lord is willing, and that is pray together. So look at Colossians 4:2. "Devote yourselves to prayer." But note the last part of the verse. "Keeping alert in it." Does that mean stay awake? Don't fall asleep during the prayer? Well, you shouldn't fall asleep during the prayer. But let me tell you something. You can be wide awake during a prayer and not be alert. The keeping alert, this phrase, as you find it in your New Testament, is used in reference at least to two things. Being alert to opportunities. You see that in the verses that follow. I said two, at least three things. Being alert to what God has done for us and being alert to dangers. So keeping alert in it with thanksgiving would be being aware of the many blessings that have been bestowed upon us, and that is to be reflected in our prayers. If you engage in regular prayer, here's what can happen. We get our little rote. We get our little things we say. And we say them again, and we say them again, and we say them again, and we say them the same way. And of course, the prayer is supposed to end within in the name of Jesus, amen. We don't even know what that means. Never stop to think about it, but I ended the prayer the right way. We started with "Hallowed be thy name," because that's the way Jesus said to start a prayer. We don't know what it means, but we said our prayers. Holla, futile. Our prayers need to proceed from a heart of thanksgiving, reverence, praise. And if not, they're useless. They're not what God intended. And God's not interested in them. Keeping alert and an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, I find it interesting that here we have this encouragement to be alert and let that result in our prayers being full of thanksgiving. This is in Colossians. You'll see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, one of the things that the writer is thankful for. And what's interesting about this is he's writing it from prison. If you're in prison, do not deserve to be there. What are you going to be thankful for? So many times we go through life with a "woe is me." thinking about the things that are bad in life. Maybe you feel bad. Maybe you got problems in the family. Maybe somebody's not treating you right. Maybe your job has got difficulty. This man's in prison. And this is somewhere between 61 and 63 A.D. It's very possible he's in his 60s, in prison, having been preaching the gospel for the last 25 to 30 years. And here he is. And he says, be thankful. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Paul said, I thank God to know about you people. I heard about you. I heard about your faith. I heard about your love. How you turned from paganism. Thank God. And when Paul bowed the knee or whatever he did when he prayed, he would thank God for the Colossian people. Over in, look if you will, in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's back up to the book of Ephesians. You immediately recognize this is another one of those prison letters. We had four of them, didn't we? Here's another one. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. He said, let's start in 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Again, no, he alludes to his imprisonment, for example, in 3:1, but it's a passing note. But he says, I thank God for you and thinking about you. And that's an encouragement to me. And then you look again in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, as you read these letters, you, if you're familiar with the Ephesian letter, you know they weren't perfect. You know they needed admonition. You know they were threatened by going back to the old life. The Philippian letter, one of the best churches you read about, but you know that there were some things that he said in there that he had to admonish them about. But look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So here are your four prison epistles. And in every one, he's not only thankful, he's thankful for brethren who are serving the Lord, who are not with him. I wonder if he could have been in an assembly of 100 people that day when he wrote the letter, if he'd have been thankful for that. Well, I don't have to wonder. I know. So we get up. It's Sunday morning. We've got to get ready. We've got to get the kids ready. We've got to go to church. But are we thankful for our brethren? And when we pray, do we ever thank God for our brethren? Not only these brethren. We have a visitor here from Alabama today. I thank God to have met her. Her presence is an encouragement to me. We have other visitors from north of Dallas. Their presence is an encouragement. We ought to be thankful people. And so our assembly is indeed a service of thanksgiving. And you know what? If I'm not mistaken, in both prayers today already, the one Wally led and the one Craig led, it was Craig, right? The one both these men led, they gave thanks for brethren. And well, it should be. Do we? Do we do it at home? When we close our day and we get on our knees, is it simply about our family? That's good to pray about our family. But do we thank God for brethren? I wonder where I would be. Maybe you can think the same thing. Where would I be today if it were not for the brethren of the past who met, who assembled, who prayed, who sang? Where would I be today? What if my parents had even been Christians, but there was no church for them to meet with? Would they have stayed faithful? What impressions would have been made on my life? I've been here in Humble since 1982. Where would I be today without the brethren I meet with today, right today? What if I wanted to worship the Lord today, but the only other person I could find would be my wife? We could worship the Lord, and that would be great. But how much better is it that you're here? Thank you for being here. And I thank my Lord that you're here. And so this is a Thanksgiving service. Look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. Here it's expanded. I took one little area, Thanksgiving for brethren. But when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he said in 17, pray without ceasing. In verse 16, he said, rejoice always. Then in 18, he said, in everything, give thanks. That's pretty broad. When you wake up in the morning, do you stop to thank God for the night? That there were no bombs dropping, that you live in a free land, that you had a good night of rest, for your home that you're comfortable in? Do we thank God for everything? In everything, give thanks. But wait, look at the rest of the verse. This is God's will, he said. This is God's will for you. God wants us to give thanks. Does he want the praise and glory? He does, and he deserves it. But we'll see in just a minute. There's another reason. And it's good for you and me. It molds us. It affects who we are and how we live. But you can clearly see it's God's will that we are thankful people in our prayers. All right, so we'll observe the Lord's Supper. We all recognize that as a meal of thanksgiving and praise. We've sang songs of thanksgiving for our Redeemer, King, Savior, our Rock, our Shepherd. We understand that. We understand the idea of thanksgiving and prayer. But what about giving? We said the men at the table said the Lord's Supper is finished. Now we're going to contribute. Is that an act of thanksgiving? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 4. Here is a collection that is being made. This one is to help needy Christians, but I want you to note the attitude in it. The Macedonians are begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Paul, we want to be a part of this, but you're poor. We want to be a part of this. We want it. I know we're poor, but we would count it a joy and privilege to be a part of this contribution. Verse 5, why? They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Just like the singing was an outgrowth of the Word of Christ dwelling in you, the contribution that these Macedonians wanted to be a part of was an outgrowth of their faith in the Lord. 9:7 we're familiar with. But 9:7 is part of this whole package, chapter 8 and 9. And 9:7, each one must do as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Is that a thankful giver? Certainly. Giving needs to be done cheerfully. You're thankful. You're thankful that you can have a share in doing this God-authorized work. Look at verse 15 as he caps off these two chapters. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's what lies behind the right kind of giving. You say, well, that has to do with helping needy Christians. Well, look at Philippians 4. This is about supporting a preacher. The church at Philippi, those Macedonians, in fact, we just read about that. Philippi was in Macedonia, and over there we read about their attitude to having a share in helping needy Christians. This is their attitude to helping this preacher, Paul, in prison. And previously when they had helped him. In Philippians chapter 4:15, he said, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Now go down to verse 18. "I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma." What does he call it? A sacrifice. A sacrifice. Well pleasing to God. The Israelites, remember this writer is an Israelite, a Hebrew. They would bring sacrifices to the altar just to say, "Thank you, Lord. I acknowledge you as the provider of our well-being and our safety and our provision." It was an act of worship. That's what giving should be. An act of gratitude to be able to share in the support of the gospel. We just worked on our budget, the elders did. And what is it, 89% of our budget? 89% is for the support of gospel preachers. Part of it goes for providing this building we're meeting in comfortably here to study and pray and sing. I wonder where I would be today if when I was growing up, brethren didn't provide for full-time gospel preachers that I sat at the feet of. Men who had the time to devote themselves to study and preparation. And I wonder where we would be, us today, if brethren had not given today, last week, the week before, and the years past, not only to support the men we support, but to provide this place to meet, to pay the electric bill. We ought to be thankful that we can have a share through the contribution. So, yes, yes, the church at Humble has a Thanksgiving service every first day of the week, every first day of every week, not just once a year. Well, wait, I need to qualify that. Some of the members of the church at Humble are involved in a Thanksgiving service every week. There's some who can't because of the illness. There's some maybe who can't because they're out of town. There's some who just don't. They're sporadic. Maybe they'll be here. Maybe they won't. Depending on what's on the agenda. Family's in. If something else is going on, I wonder how God sees people who are not thankful enough to make assembling with His people a priority. Let me conclude with two passages, one from Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Paul is describing the decay in a nation, in people, when they do not have the proper concept of Him as Creator, and more than that, of the benevolent Creator. That is, He's the fountain of all good blessings. In chapter 1, verse 21, even though they did not know God and did not give thanks. So, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. And now you can read what happened to them morally and spiritually. In other words, thanksgiving is critical to our character development. And I'm dependent on every breath of air I breathe, every blessing in my life, and certainly what's going to happen to me when I die. I've changed my whole focus of priorities. And then, 1 Timothy 1, 19 Not only will it change my attitude and character, it will change my service, my level of service, my dedication and my devotion. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, one of, if not the most diligent one recorded. I'm not saying there weren't others, but the one that is recorded in your New Testament as such a dedicated servant. What drove him? 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service, even though I was formerly a persecutor, a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And he goes on to talk about the grace of the Lord Jesus was so rich to him. Why did Paul give up wealth and fame and ease to be beaten, to be thrown in jail, to have to flee for his life, to have to work night and day just to feed himself? Because he was thankful. And I tell you what, if we're thankful for Christ redeeming us and setting us free, we'll want to do everything we can to say thank you in our devotion and our priorities. If that's not reflected in our devotion, remember, we're going to meet God someday. We're going to stand before this King someday in judgment. I am thankful for God's simple and clear and gracious plan of salvation. I don't have to be rich. I don't have to be powerful. I don't have to get an 8-year degree. I just have to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and reach a conclusion as to whether it's true. I've got to believe it. And then believing it has got to cause a change in my heart, a repentance, where I'm willing to confess it and to be buried in the waters of baptism and to be raised from those waters rejoicing and full of thanksgiving and hopefully have that attitude the rest of my life. If I can help you, if we can help you in serving this God, then let it be known as together we stand and sing.